How many times have you done something, but then you wish you could go back in time and have another try? Maybe it was that time you asked the woman when the baby was due, only to get the response, what baby are you talking about? Maybe it was that time you changed the answer on your test at the last minute, only to find out you had it right the first time. Maybe it's that time you're backing the car out when you're half asleep and you hear this horrible noise and you swing around and you see you bumped into the fence. We've all got those times in our life where we wish we could go back and have another go. Only the second time we do it, we'll be a bit wiser and we'll do it better. But it's not very often we get that chance. Now, in this morning's passage, Israel does get that chance though. In this morning's passage, Israel gets attacked by the Philistines twice. The first time, they make a dog's breakfast of it, but God graciously gives them another chance to make a better choice the second time around. And as we see the story unfold, we learn some things about God in the process. Now, after a week off, we're getting back into 1 Samuel this morning. So far in 1 Samuel, we've been introduced to a woman named Hannah who couldn't have any children. And she prayed to God, and God gave her a child, and she named him Samuel. And she dedicated Samuel to God's service when he was very young. We've also been introduced to a priest named Eli, who was leading Israel at the time. He got cranky at Hannah when she was praying because he didn't know what it looked like when someone was actually praying. And Eli had two sons who were really bad eggs, and he didn't do anything about it. So God promised that he'd wipe out Eli's sons. Now, last week, we skipped 1 Samuel 3, where God spoke to Samuel rather than Eli. God told Samuel that Eli had some bad things coming his way. And Samuel told Eli, and Eli basically said, "Oh well, such is life." So far it looks like there's not a lot of hope for Eli. But it looks like there might be hope with Samuel. And that brings us to this morning's passage. Now, this morning's passage is a long one, but it breaks up into three parts. Now, chapter 4 is basically the first part, and it tells of a time that Israel gets attacked by the Philistines, and they respond badly, and they get defeated. And it's saying that God is a God who wants a real relationship with his people. The second part is chapters 5 and 6. These chapters fix a big problem by telling us that God is still a powerful God, even though Israel were defeated. Then we get chapter 7, where we get both of those. In chapter 7, we see God is a powerful God who wants a real relationship with his people. And we see that through Israel getting a second chance to respond to another attack by the Philistines. So let's start with the first part, in chapter 4. It starts with the Philistines sending an army into Israel. The Philistines probably want to get more land and get a bigger country, so they attack Israel, who are on the border of their country, to try and take some land off them. So Israel get an army of their own to go and fight the Philistines, but they lose the day. A lot of their guys are lying dead on the battlefield. And they're thinking, hang on, something's wrong here. We're not supposed to lose. God promised we wouldn't lose. So God must have made us lose today. So in verse 3, they ask, why has God defeated us here today? Now, in Deuteronomy 28, God promised them that he would be their God and they would be his people. And he'd live among them and bless them and defeat their enemies. And that's the sort of relationship he promised to his people when they kept up their relationship with him. But Deuteronomy 28 also says that if Israel didn't keep up their relationship with him, bad stuff would happen. If they started taking God for granted, they'd be defeated by their enemies and they'd lose their land. If they didn't listen to God, he'd be like a warrior God fighting against them, turning all of creation against them. So the elders of Israel in chapter 4, verse 3 here, they're probably thinking, hang on, what's going on here? We're not as bad as the Philistines. Why is God fighting against us rather than for us? Something's clearly gone wrong in our relationship with God here. Why is God behaving like this towards us? Now, For you and me, if you want to have a real relationship with someone, when there's something wrong in the relationship, what do you do? Do you not talk about the problem and just hope that it goes away? Do you avoid the other person and hope that they'll go away? That's not a way to have a real relationship. No, you relate to each other in a real way. What you do is you go to the other person and you talk about it. You ask where the other person's coming from and you listen to them carefully. And you share where you're coming from respectfully. And then hopefully you can work it out together. That's how you have a real relationship. So when Israel's relationship with God gets a bit rocky, what do you think they'd do? You'd think that after all the stories of the judges, that they'd have learnt that when their enemies attack them, they need to turn to God. Because in Judges, when they're attacked and they cry out to God, God delivered them. You know, I think sometimes bad things happen to remind us to turn back to God. You know, in Judges, when Israel forgot about God, they were attacked by someone, which got them to turn back to God. I think here in Samuel, Israel aren't very close to God under Eli's leadership. And now this Philistine attack is a chance for them to turn back to God. Now, I remember a time in my life, I was getting all bitter and cranky towards God. I didn't think God was giving me a good deal in life. I didn't feel like I was getting the things that I wanted. And I was allowing that to get between me and God. But at the time, I didn't realise it, but I was putting up these relationship barriers between me and God. And then what happened? I crashed my car. It wasn't really bad. No one got hurt. But it made me feel completely rubbish. But God was gracious. He brought me so low that I just didn't have any more energy to get cranky at him anymore. All I could do was turn to him. And when I turned to God, he showed me all these barriers that I'd built up between him and me, all the ways I was trying to shut him out of relationship. And then he helped me to break down those barriers so I could have a real relationship with him restored. Now, God used that time I crashed my car to bring me back into a real relationship with him. So, does this attack on Israel lead them to return to relationship with God? Keep reading verse 3 with me. After wondering why God is attacking them, they say, "Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh, that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." This is what they're doing here. They're saying, "We don't know why God's against us. We're not even going to ask him. What we'll do now is we're going to go grab that box, which we know is really important to him, and we'll put it right in the middle of the battle. God won't want the Philistines to have his special box. So God's not going to have a choice. He'll have to make us win." Can you see the elders of Israel here? They're trying to paint God into a corner. They're trying to force God's hand so that he does what they want him to do. They're basically blackmailing God. "If you don't save us, you're going to lose your ark, God." That's no way to have a real relationship. If we have a real relationship, we talk and we work things out together and do what's good for everyone. It's not a real relationship when you twist someone's arm to try and get your own way. That's exactly what Israel are trying to do here. Now, God is a powerful God, and he doesn't want this sort of relationship. So it doesn't look like things are going to work out well here. Then when we keep reading, it says that when they go and get the ark, Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas are there with it. Now, those are the guys that God said he was going to wipe out. You know, it's another sign that it doesn't look like this story is going to end well. So they get the ark and they bring it to the camp, and all Israel yells out in excitement. But their yelling only manages to stir up the Philistines, who come out the next day and kill 30,000 Israelites. You know, the Philistines and take the ark. Eli's sons both die on the same day in verse 11 there, as God promised. It doesn't end well for them at all. It's definitely one of those times when they wish they could hit the rewind button and try again. Then in verse 12, someone from Israel runs back from the battle, back to where the ark came from. He looks like he's got some really bad news. He's got torn clothes and he's got dust all over him. He tells the people in the town what's happened, and they're devastated. Eli hears there's something going on and he wants to know what it is. The man finds Eli and tells him, "We got beaten again by the Philistines. A lot of people died. Both your sons died. And the Philistines took the ark away." It's all really bad news. But when Eli hears that the ark is gone, he's so devastated that he falls over and he cracks his neck and he dies. Then at the end of verse 18, it says that Eli judged Israel for 40 years. Now let's just stop for a bit and think about Eli's legacy. Eli was basically the leader of Israel for 40 years. As Israel's leader, his main job was to make sure that Israel kept up their relationship with God. But did Eli do a good job of that? Let's look back. In chapter 1, he saw Hannah praying to God and he got cranky at her because he thought she was drunk. In chapter 2, his wicked sons made a mockery of the things God said about how to maintain relationship with him, like the sacrifices and things like that. And he didn't do anything about it. Here, he lets the elders of Israel try to twist God's arm rather than approaching God in relationship. And God wants to have a real relationship with his people, but it seems like it was never going to happen under Eli's leadership. So God ended Eli's leadership because he wants to be in a real relationship with his people. So in the passage this morning, we see a powerful God who wants to be in a real relationship with his people. But instead of wanting a real relationship with God, Israel tried to twist God's arm to do what they wanted him to do. But God wouldn't have it. So Israel were heavily defeated by the Philistines and their leaders died. Now when you look at it that way, ancient Israel looks a bit silly for wanting to try and twist God's arm. But I think it's something that we still do all the time. Have you ever told God what he needs to do? Have you ever said to God, "Oh God, I've prayed so much and I've fasted, I've done all these good things. You're going to need to do something for me. You're going to need to make me successful or give me lots of friends. Turn a blind eye to some sin that I like doing." Or maybe you say, "God, I'm a pretty good person. You're going to need to let me into heaven." You say, "I've read the Bible so much. I've sacrificed so much. I deserve blessing and health and a victorious life." Or, "God, I've given so much to the church. You've got to give me a really big house and a nice European car." You'd probably never admit it out loud, but I'm sure a lot of you have had those kind of thoughts. The truth is, God doesn't need to do anything. God doesn't owe you anything. There's nothing you can ever do to twist God's arm. Everything we have is because of God's grace. And God doesn't need to give us anything, but he does, because he's gracious. You're saved by grace, not because of anything you've done to make God owe you one. So don't try to paint God into a corner. Don't try to force God's hand as if you could make him do something. You might just find it doesn't work out so well for you, like it didn't work out so well for Israel here. Instead, listen to him in his word. Respect what he has to say. Speak to him and ask of him as if he doesn't have to do anything for you, but he just might out of his grace. Remember who he is and who you are. He's the God and creator of the universe. You are his creation. and remember the privilege we have as His creation to be in relationship with Him. Now, since the Philistines beat God's people and took God's ark in this passage, there's a big problem. So we don't get to hear about Israel's second chance against the Philistines yet, because this needs to get sorted out. Here now, it looks like God is weak and the Philistines and their god Dagon is strong. It doesn't only look like the Israelite army was defeated, but it looks like God himself was defeated. At the end of chapter 4, there's a story that captures the feeling of the people living in Israel. It's about a pregnant lady who's completely lost the will to live because she's heard that the ark has been taken away. And she has contractions, and shortly before she dies, she has a boy and she names him Ichabod. Now, Ichabod, it means either no glory or where is the glory. As far as she was concerned, you know, God, the glorious one of Israel, he was gone. There was no glory in Israel anymore. Or if there was, where was it? She didn't know. Now, chapters 5 and 6 here tell us where the glory was. God's glory was all over the Philistines, showing everyone that he wasn't defeated. Every time you see the word heavy there in chapter 5, like verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. In verse 11, the hand of God was very heavy there. You know, heavy, it comes from the same word as glory in Hebrew. The Israelites might ask where God's glory is because they think it's gone. But in chapter 5, we see that God's glory is in his heavy hand against the Philistines. He's a powerful God who can defeat their God and their people all by himself. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5, the Philistines put God's ark in the temple of Dagon, their God. Now let's read that together. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early in the morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. When they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon don't tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So after they captured the ark, the Philistines pick it up and put it in God's temple. You know, in Dagon's temple. There's symbolism there. They're trying to say that Dagon is better than God. Then the Philistines go home and they go to sleep. In the morning, they go to the temple and their God, he's fallen face down on the ground like he's dead. So what do? They're looking at a dead God lying face down on the ground in front of a box that only symbolises the living, powerful God. You think that the sensible thing to do is give up on that dead God and turn around and follow the living God. But that's not what they do. They look at the dead God lying on the floor and they pick him up and put him back in his spot. They try to put everything back and pretend that nothing's ever happened. But they can't just keep pretending that nothing's happened. In verse 4, the next morning, Dagon's fallen down again and he's broken to pieces. If they didn't get the picture that Dagon was dead before, they should get it now as they're picking up all the bits of their fallen, broken, dead God. But again, they just don't get it. They're just in their comfort zone worshipping their dead God who does what they want him to do. And when they're confronted with the living, powerful God who does what he wants to do, they try to get rid of him. But in the rest of the chapter, wherever the ark goes among the Philistines, God does what he wants. God attacks the Philistines everywhere the ark goes until they're terrified just at the sight of it. He's too powerful for them. He is not a weak, domesticated God who can be manipulated and have his arm twisted by people. And I think the Philistines have a choice here. Either they can walk away from their idols and start following the living, powerful God, or they can get as far away from the living, powerful God as they can. And I think that's a decision all of us here are confronted with over and over again. Now, Romans 1 says you just need to take a look around and have a look at creation to know that God is living and powerful. And from there, you can either seek God or shut him out. And just like the Philistines had Dagon hanging on their wall, I think these days we also have lots of idols. You know, in our Western world, they're not statues of men or lions or whatever that we hang on the wall. But they're the things that we love more than God. The things that you turn to other than God when you're doing it tough. The things that you serve with your time and your money that aren't God. The created things that we think we can't live without. What do you really love in your life? Money? Power? Spending time with your family and friends? Holidays? TV? Sport? You know, in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with these things. But do you love them more than God? Because that's a problem. Where do you turn when things get tough? Do you turn to the latest secular wisdom? You flick Dr. Phil on the TV? Rather than turning to the powerful God? If someone looked at your life and saw where you spend your money, your time, they saw what you get excited about, what story would that tell about you and what's important in your life? If you got home one day and you saw that someone's broken in and taken your stuff, what's the first thing you run to see if it's gone? Ultimately, everything other than Jesus is just as powerful as that dead idol of Dagon lying broken in pieces on the floor. Money comes and goes. Power is fickle. Secular wisdom is fading away. Sporting teams lose. None of those are able to save you from death. Nothing in the world is able to save you from having to leave the world. But God's a powerful God. He sent his Son into the world who came and defeated death. And he's powerful to save all of us from death. He's powerful enough to do anything that he wants. And there's nothing anyone can do to stop him. If you want real and lasting change in your life, in our community, in the world, God is the only powerful one to bring it about. If you want to be saved, God is the only one to look to. Because in the end, everything else is going to bow the knee before him. And I'm not just talking about the big spiritual decisions here. Even the little decisions that we make can show whether we're serving our powerful God or our idols. Even in the little decisions that don't seem like they've got anything to do with God. You know, we should be trying to bring God even into the small decisions we make in our life. What brand do you buy when you're in the supermarket? What do you choose to do with your spare time? You know, it's my prayer that this week, when you're making one of those little mundane decisions, that you'll stop and think. You'll think about whether you're making a decision that's seeking God or shutting him out. Maybe you might even pray and ask God to open your eyes, that he'll help you to see whether, even in a literal decision, whether you're looking to him as the powerful one or you're looking to another power. Maybe God might even help you see an option that you didn't even see before. And it's my prayer that during those times, you'll make decisions that are seeking after the living and powerful God. Now, this passage isn't finished talking about our powerful God. If the falling idols and death and tumours in Philistia didn't convince you that God is powerful, chapter 6 drives this power home even more. At the start of chapter 6, the Philistines decide the ark has got to go back to the Israelites. So they ask their wise men how they can best get rid of it. They hatch this elaborate plan, which is basically impossible. And if it works out, they'll know that God was against them. Now, the plan is this. They get two cows. Now, these cows, you grab two cows who are still feeding their calves. And then you take the calves away. Then we'll tie up those cows to a cart when they've never been tied up before. And if then somehow they find their way to a particular Israelite town, then they'll know it was God who was against them. Now, most of you probably understand cows a bit better than I do. But from what I know, cows don't really like it when you take their calves away. And they get very upset about it. And I'm sure that they'd only get more upset if you then tied one of those cows up to a cart when it had never been tied up before. So if one cow like that pulled the cart anywhere, it'd pretty much be a miracle. But if you tied two cows like that to a cart, there's no chance that cart is going anywhere. So that's the plan. And verse 10 of chapter 6 says that's what they did. So reading chapter 6, verse 10 to 12. The men did so. They took two milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And then they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumours. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. So they tied the cows to the cart and put the ark and a special offering on it with it on the cart. And then instead of kicking up a big stink, the cows just peacefully plod away, taking the cart straight back to Israel. Then it gets to Israel, and the Israelites are stoked to see the ark come back, and they sacrifice the cows because they're thankful that God has brought the ark back to them. Then the rulers of the Philistines see that God made their impossible plan work out, and they go home. If they didn't know that God was a powerful God before, they knew it now. So those are the first two parts of the sermon this morning. God wants a real relationship with his people, and God is a powerful God. Now, in the last part of the sermon this morning, we see both of those again. God is a powerful God who wants to be in a real relationship with his people. Now, picking up at chapter 6, verse 18, it looks like the men of Beth Shemesh still haven't learnt the lesson of chapter 4 yet. It says there in verse 19, "And God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because God had struck the people with a great blow." Now, it sounds a bit odd in the flow of the story here, but what the men of Beth Shemesh were doing, they're taking God for granted in their relationship, and they're not listening to what he told them. If you look back at the second half of Exodus and in Numbers 4, there's all these rules and regulations about the ark, you know, who's allowed to see it, who's allowed to touch it, you know, how they're supposed to touch it. The ark is a big deal to God because it's the symbol of his holy presence among his people. But the men of Beth Shemesh, they disregard all that. They don't approach the ark the way God told them to. And they find out the hard way that God is a powerful God who wants his people to listen to him, like he has a real relationship with them. And 70 of them die because they didn't listen to God and they didn't treat the ark the way he wanted them to. Then in verses 20, 21 and chapter 7, verse 1, they did what the Philistines did. They saw God was a powerful God, and instead of seeking him, they send the ark away. They get some other Israelites to come and pick it up. There's a warning here, I think. just because you're born into a Christian family, just because you live in Australia and you think Australia is a Christian nation, or just because you call yourself a Christian, it's not going to save you from judgment. Those Israelites who died thought they were God's own people. But they died, just like the Philistines who didn't know God, because they didn't have a real relationship with God. They didn't care about the things that were important to God, and they didn't listen to Him. God wants to have a real relationship with you. And it's only when we have a real relationship with God that we can hope to be saved. Everyone's invited into that relationship, but not everybody actually enters into it. Just turning up to church and saying the right things at the right time, it's not a real relationship with God. And you'll be in for a rude surprise if you hope that that's going to save you on the last day. Israelites here found that out the hard way. And I hope and pray that you don't find it out the hard way too. And maybe now's a good time for you to reflect on your relationship with God. Is your relationship a real one? Do you listen to Him? Do you care about the things that are important to Him? Are you in a relationship with God because you love Him? Or because you can get things from Him? And now that brings us to chapter 7. In this chapter we see the Philistines attack Israel again. But this time, it looks like they've learnt from the first time. And things happen differently. They get a chance to try again. It starts with the people of Kiriath-Jearim consecrating a priest to look after the ark. And finally, someone who listened to what God said to them about how to look after the ark. But the people still didn't know what to do from there because their old elders, Eli and his friends, they hadn't really led them well in how to have a relationship with God. So it takes 20 years, but finally Samuel comes along. When we hear Samuel's name, we should get a bit excited. In the first three chapters, we heard lots of good things about Samuel. But he hasn't come up at all in chapters 4 to 6, where everything goes wrong. Then, in chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, Samuel gets all of Israel together and tells them that if they sort out their relationship with God, God will save them. If they listen to God and do what He tells them and put away their idols, they'll see God work powerfully against the Philistines. This is what he said. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And amazingly, they did. In verses 4 to 9, there's an amazing revival in Israel. They get rid of their idols and they confess their sin to God. They turn to Him when the Philistines threaten and they ask for His help in prayer. Samuel offers a sacrifice for Israel the way God said in Leviticus. All Israel get into a right relationship with God. And when Israel turned to God and tried to have a real relationship with Him, what happened next? In chapter 7, verse 9, it says that God answered. God responded graciously to Israel. Then verses 10 to 14, they talk about God's gracious answer to Israel. A Philistine army was advancing against them, but God defeated them for Israel. Just as the Philistines were about to attack His people, God caused the Philistines to turn around in a panic so that Israelites could chase them all away. And God was so gracious that the Philistines weren't a problem to Israel while Samuel was alive. When Israel approached God in real relationship, they found out He was a powerful God. Now, God didn't have to save Israel that day. God would have been within His rights to let Israel get wiped out by the Philistines. You know, there was nothing about the prayers and the sacrifices that twisted God's arm to deliver them. But God saved His people because He loves them. He didn't have to. But He did, Because he's gracious. He's a powerful God. He can do whatever he wants. There's nothing you or I could do to stop him doing what he wants. And he chooses to love his people and save them. And it's the same for us today. There's nothing that you and I have done to deserve anything from God. There's nothing you or I could do to twist God's arm. God would be completely just, even if the whole world were wiped out and no one was saved. But God, in his grace, chooses to love the world. And this is the way he loves the world. He sent his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him would be saved from death to eternal life. When Jesus is hanging there on the cross, he's showing us the God that we've been talking about today. He's a powerful God. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's not defeating the Philistines. He's doing something so much bigger than that. He's defeating all humanity's biggest enemies, sin and death. He's doing what no person is capable of doing because he's a powerful God. And because he's defeated sin and death, God's people can look forward to eternal life with him. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, he's showing us a God who wants a real relationship with his people. All of us sin. And God is a holy God who can't tolerate sin. Our sin creates a relationship barrier between us and God. But God sent Jesus to deal with sin so he could be in a real relationship with his people. When Jesus is dying on the cross, he's breaking down the relationship barrier between God and his people so God can be in relationship with his people. Just as 1 Samuel 4-7 shows us that God is a powerful God who wants a real relationship with his people, Jesus shows us that God is a powerful God who wants a real relationship with his people. So winding up, God is a powerful God. In this passage, we see he's powerful to defeat the whole nation of the Philistines single-handedly. In Jesus, we see that he's powerful enough to defeat our biggest enemies single-handedly. The challenge for you today, why would you trust anything or anyone else? There's no other power in this world which won't come crashing down before the God and Creator of the universe. He's the only power worthy of your faith and your trust. So don't trust things which are fading away for anything. Trust in God. And God's a God who's inviting you today into a real relationship with him. A relationship where you listen to each other and truly love each other. Not a relationship based on arm twisting or sending him away when he upsets your apple cart. Now, some of you are in a real relationship with God and praise God for that. I pray you take some time to reflect on the relationship that you have with God. Search your heart for anything that's not right in that relationship. Ways you're taking God for granted or trying to twist his arm. And bring those to God and say, I'm sorry. I don't want to have a relationship like that. Help me to have a more real relationship with you. But maybe some of you aren't in that relationship yet. Maybe you've been invited into it before, but you haven't taken it up. If that's so, I pray one day soon you will accept God's invitation. Today is your second chance to take up that invitation. Second chances don't come around very often, so I hope you take it. Maybe you want to now. Maybe you want to know God in relationship with him and know his power to save you from death. And if you do, please don't leave here until you've talked to one of the leaders about it. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today as thankful people. Thankful that you're a powerful God who can do whatever you want. but you choose to love us. And we know that you love us because you sent Jesus to come and die for us and take our place. And you invite each and every one of us into relationship with you. We praise you for being powerful to save, and we thank you for your grace in that you do save. In your grace and mercy, may all of us here accept your relationship into accept your invitation into relationship with you, and may you help us to have a real relationship with you. Help us each and every day and in every decision we make to be mindful of our relationship with you, the living and powerful God, before whom all other powers come crashing down. Help us always to truly seek you and never take you for granted or try to twist your arm. And thank you that because of Jesus, we can have a relationship with you where we know that you hear our prayers and you'll answer us according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.